I want to invite you to reach and grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at the latter part of 1 Kings chapter 18 and almost all of chapter 19 as we go back to a figure named Elijah the prophet. Now, many of you probably who are familiar at least a bit with Elijah the prophet, you remember the Mount Carmel experience, and many of us do, and rightly we should. But oftentimes, after 1 Kings 18, we forget about 1 Kings chapter 19, where Elijah demonstrated that he was just like we are. I'm reminded, as we think about Elijah the prophet, of if I were to give most people or you a list, say, name five or six of the most influential characters in all of God's Word. My guess is you would come up with a fantastic list, and they would all be worthy of being on that list of five or six, but Elijah wouldn't be there. And I think that's sad, because there's so much about the prophet Elijah that speaks to who we are, that encourages us where we are, that challenges us where we are spiritually, that hopefully today I can look at 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19 and glean for us five keys to spiritual success in our lives. Now, as we think about this, this is the last sermon in my series entitled Navigating Life's Journey, God's Way. We all want to navigate life's journey well. We all know there's a beginning and an end. We don't like to think about the end, but we certainly like to think about the now. And I want to talk to you today from Elijah about navigating life's journey God's way. For the believer, for the child of God, for the church, it should always be not simply about me making a good life, but me navigating life's journey, here's the key words, God's way. Everything I do, every place I go, everything I say should always be about navigating life's journey God's way. Over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Abraham, Old Testament character, and really in the idea of God's blessing. What does it take to see God's blessing? What does it really mean when God blesses us? Then the next week, we looked at Moses and his call at the burning bush and the questions that Moses had. Hey, can you use me? I'm not good enough. All of those things, they really accurately represent really our cautions and concerns about fully and faithfully following God. Then last week, we looked at Joseph and talked about how we develop character going through hard times. And we said last week, you remember, when it comes to hard times, can't go under them, can't go over them, can't go around them, I have to go through them. Today, I want to look at Elijah and really glean from 1 Kings 18 and 19 five keys for spiritual success. Now, in our lives, we know, how many of you know? Well, let me just ask you, how many of us know that in the end, we win? How many of you know that, right? At the end of all time, we're going to win. All right, God's going to win. God's going to make it up. We all know that. And how many of us know that in the end, Satan is defeated? All right, good. Those are two good answers, by the way. All right. But just because we win in the end and Satan is defeated, that doesn't mean we always win right now. And it certainly doesn't mean that Satan's not going to attack us right now. In the fall of 1944, the Allied forces in World War II were on their way to certain victory. Hitler had overextended himself on the Eastern and Western Front, and he was at a stalemate, and really he knew he was about to lose. In the fall of 1944, we had a multitude of incredible victories, and really the Allies were navigating, and they were preparing, and they were planning their next attack, which would hopefully send them all ultimately up into Germany, and we'd win the war and see a quick ceasefire. Hitler, knowing he was about to lose, took one last valiant effort. We know it as the Battle of the Bulge, that he turned around and actually pulled forces off the Eastern Front, ran them to the Western Front, and did everything he could, knowing he was going to lose, to attack the Americans at their weakest spot, what is called the Ardennes Mountains in France and Belgium and Luxembourg. And he committed all of his resources at their weakest place and their weakest space. He caught us totally unaware. He almost won. His desire was not to ultimately win the battle because he knew he couldn't win the war. He knew he couldn't win World War II, but what he wanted to do is he wanted to inflict such incredible harm on us that we would sign a quick ceasefire in his favor. A lot of times Satan does the exact same thing to us. As he finds our weaknesses, he knows as a child of God and as a church of God that we're going to win. He knows that as a child of God, you're going to win. But that doesn't mean Satan isn't going to attack you at your weakest place, in your weakest space, and in your weakest moment. If you know anything about the Battle of the Bulge, boy, there were many, many who just simply surrendered. We had probably a largest surrender in the history of America right there. 7,500 soldiers surrendered at one time. Part of it was as they were poorly equipped, they were poorly qualified, communication lines had broken down, organizational structures had broken down, they didn't have the right resources to deal with the cold. Man, they were just beaten down and confused. And there might be some here today that you can think back over your life spiritually or certain things that have happened in your life and you just kind of wave the white flag. You quit fighting the fight, or perhaps you retreated. But there were others there in the Battle of the Bulge who stood firm and said, we're going to fight. So my encouragement to you as we look today at Elijah, that you would stand firm in your faith, that you would fight, and you would never quit. And if you are at the top of your mountain spiritually, I want to encourage you or discourage you with this. There's going to come a day when Satan's going to get after you. And he's going to want to do everything he can in his power to take you out and get you to quit. And sometimes we will. We'll turn tail and run from Satan. And that's where we're going to have the opportunity to look at Elijah and say, how did God deal with Elijah the prophet after he turned and ran? And what did God do to put him back in the battle? The psalmist said in Psalm 37 this. Look at it. Put it on the screen. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Most of us love to focus on that. God, give me the desires of my heart. What are my desires usually? I'd like a bigger house. I'd like a lake house. I'd like a mountain house. I'd like a better job. I'd like a wonderful promotion. These are all desires of our heart. But understand, listen, we first have to start with delighting ourselves in God. Saying, God, what do you want from me? What do you want for me? How do you want me to live? How do you want me to raise my family? How do you want me to act? How do you want me to witness to my neighbors or those I come into contact with? Man, that's where it starts. And when I begin to delight myself in God and His Word, I will promise you, God will change your desires. And when He changes your desires to where our desires match His desires, then He promises He will give us the very desires of our heart. When we come to Elijah and we think about, man, an incredible prophet of God, Mount Carmel experience, I can't help but remind you of what James, the brother of Jesus, said in James chapter 5, verse 17. It's not in your notes, but you can look it up. James, talking about Elijah the prophet, he said this, he had a nature just like ours. I'm going to say that again. He had a nature just like ours. That means Elijah, for as great as he was and as powerful as he was spiritually and amazing of things that happened as the things were that happened on Mount Carmel, we need to understand that Elijah was just like us. Now, when I show you all of 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, you're going to identify with that. I think there are a lot of times that we have a tendency now to look back on the New Testament believers or those that founded the church or going to the Old Testament prophets and see all the amazing things Moses led the children of Israel out, what Ruth did. I mean, we can just go through over and over again and think, man, super saint, super saint, super saint, super saint. I could never do that. I want you to know. There's a Bible word for that called hui. Comes from the Greek word huamos. Kind of akin to the word bull. In other words, when we look back on these great men and women of the faith, we need to understand they had the same emotions that you and I did. They thought the same thoughts that you and I did. There were times that they were doing incredible things. There were times they were turning and running. So James, the brother of Jesus who understood it, said Elijah was just like us. He had the same nature I did. Some days, man, I am on top of the world. Other days, I feel like the world's on top of me. There are times that I sense a spiritual fire in my bones that I just, doesn't matter when it is, where it is, midnight or what, I'm just ready to preach. There are sometimes I just finished preaching and I'm thinking, that was terrible. There are times that you sense God's moving in your life and sense God's speaking to you in your life. And it's like wherever you look around, you see you have a counter and conversation with your neighbor and you just see an opportunity for witness or an opportunity to say something for God. And then it's like other times you don't see God moving at all. And James, the brother of Jesus, said that's exactly the way it is with those biblical characters. We cannot at all put them on levels above ours. And so James says Elijah had a nature just like ours. And I'm grateful for that because that means when I encounter Elijah in his ups and downs, those can teach me some lessons about how I deal with my ups and downs. So, first thing is we open up in 1 Kings chapter 18. Let me give you thought number one on spiritual success. Principle number one is this. You have to know what it takes for spiritual victory. And this is what we see on Mount Carmel. You have to know what it takes for spiritual victory. We got to see those things. We have to know those things. Look at it in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17. It says, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Now, let me just talk to you about the first 16 verses or so, and you can read them. I encourage you to read them. Here's what has happened. Elijah has prayed that there would be no rain. Things were difficult in all of the land. Ahab and Jezebel, all right, Jezebel, I want you to know, if you don't hear that word Jezebel, not a good queen. That's what you should think. They have led the children of Israel astray. They have led the children of Israel from worshiping the one true gods to worshiping all the false gods, to worshiping Baal. As a matter of fact, in Jezebel in the palace of the king, the queen had gathered around herself 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. If you don't know anything about that, false prophets, which were teaching a false religion that were leading the children of Israel astray. Let me tell you, the whole political system, the organizational structure was set and hell-bent on leading God's children away from worshiping Him. And Elijah said, enough is enough. Elijah, the man who had a character just like yours and just like mine, said enough is enough. And so he says, God, we got to change things. And so he changed some circumstances, prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And let me tell you, when it didn't rain, the king and the queen were not happy. As a matter of fact, they said, you know what? We need to kill that Elijah guy. And so you have here, right here in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17, it turns out that Elijah and Ahab come face to face. And interestingly enough, Ahab, who had caused all the problems for the children of Israel, blames the problems on Elijah. Anybody look around at our country today and sense that same thing going on? That you look at all the problems, all the difficulties, all the hardships, and it seems like they're blaming people like you and people like me? That's what seems to be happening. But notice what Ahab, when he saw Elijah, he said to them, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Now, I love Elijah's response. He says, hey, wait, let's be honest about this. I've not caused trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. And so then he issues a challenge. Notice what he says. He says, now summon all the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring your 450 prophets of Baal and your 400 prophets of Asherah who you've been feeding and they've been eating at Jezebel's table. Now, right here, what it takes for spiritual success, here it is, and I'm going to put it on there. Elijah, first of all, identified the real problem. Not only that, he issued a real challenge. And thirdly, he exhibited great faith. Put that up on the screen so you'll know to fill it in. Now, he identified the real problem. What does that mean? That when Ahab looked at Elijah and said, "You're the problem," Elijah was bold enough to look back and say, "Let me be honest with you. I am not the problem here. You are." Boy, if we think in our country, there are a lot of people and a lot of outlets who are claiming that we are part of the problem. Boy, the media seems against the Christian walk and the Christian faith, educationally, especially in higher education. Man, they're just doing everything they can to drive faith out of the public square. Politically, it seems to be happening over and over again. We have to be bold enough to simply point back and identify the problem and say, "It's not us, it's you." Second thing Elijah did, he issued a real challenge. I love what Elijah did. He says, "Let's meet on Mount Carmel." He says, "Let's meet." And not only that, Elijah stepped up and says, "Oh, and by the way, when you show up, King, go ahead and bring your 450 prophets of Baal and your 400 prophets of Asherah, by the way, who you've been feeding at the king's table to the destruction of this land." And then he exhibited great faith. Well, what was that faith? You remember what Elijah did? Elijah said, "Hey, here's what we're going to do. The children of Israel are going to be on this mountain. We're going to have the prophets of Baal on one side. I'm going to be on the other side. We're going to build some altars. We're going to see whose God is God. And I'm going to let you go first." He encourages them to go first. And he says, "You pray, you do everything, put a sacrifice on the altar. And if Baal is God or Asherah is God, then fire will fall and consume the altar and consume the sacrifice." He goes, "After you're done, then I'm going to go and we'll see if God is God." And then he says, "Look to the children of Israel, and you're going to know this day, as the children of Israel were gathered around, whether you need to be serving God or Baal." And the people actually said, "That sounds good to us. That sounds good to us." So he exhibited great faith. He looked at the prophets of Asherah and the prophets of Baal and said, "You go first." And so it says, man, if you look at those first few verses, it says they did everything they could. They cut up the sacrifices. They prayed to Baal. They bowed down before the altar. And it says early on, they started early in the morning. It says nothing happened. It was quiet. And then they got a little more ecstatic and they danced a little more. And scripture says they began to cut themselves and they began to do everything else. Now, I do love, remember, Elijah has a nature just like ours. I do love the fact, because this is kind of my nature, that at a certain point when all these prophets of Baal and all these prophets of Asherah are praying and asking for their God, their no God, to bring down the fire, that is kind of interesting. Remember, he has a nature like us. He began to taunt them. How many of you remember? You read it? He begins to say, "Well, maybe he can't hear you." He also said, "Well, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's gone on a journey." If you go look at one of the Hebrew words, it says, "Well, maybe he's in the restroom." You don't see that in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew. He's indisposed. And so Elijah begins to taunt them. He says, "Bring it on. Where's your God? This God you've been leading us to, this God who..." And he exhibited great faith. And then it was Elijah's turn. Once they had exhausted themselves, they had cut themselves, they had prayed, they had done everything, and nothing, nada. Elijah stepped forward and says, "It's my turn." He challenged the children of Israel. He says, "Now today you're going to see and you're going to follow and you're going to believe." And so Elijah set up the altar and he cut up the sacrifice. And he says, "Man, if God's fire is going to fall, it doesn't matter what I do." He says, "Bring some water, dump some water on the sacrifice." And after all of that took place, it says Elijah stood there before the altar, having mocked the false prophets all morning, and Elijah began to pray. Look at it. Let's put it up on the screen. 1 Kings chapter 18 says, "At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet stepped forward and prayed, 'Lord,'" remember, he has a nature like ours, My guess is if I had prayed that prayer in my nature at this point, I would have been saying something like, Lord, don't let me down now. Anybody ever prayed that? God, don't let me down now. Not in this time. Not in this crucial moment. Don't let me down now. And he says, Lord, and then he reminds him, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Israel. Let it be known, visibly seen, known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Now, that's a key phrase. He says, let it be known today that you are God, that I am your servant, and I do these things at your command. Let me encourage you with this. If you think about Elijah's prayer, let this be your prayer. If you really want to do something great for God, remember, the point of you doing something great for God is that people would see God as God. And that people would see you not as some great person, but they would see you as simply a servant of God. In other words, we don't attempt to do anything great or seize the opportunity to do something great for God so that we can pat ourselves on the back. But so that we can simply say, God, I'm just serving you. And that's such a key thought. And he says, and that I did all these things at your command. And then look at verse 37. He says, Lord, answer me, please. Answer me. That's kind of interesting. He said that twice. Remember the Lord, don't let me down now? He says, answer me, Lord, answer me. So what? So that these people know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Man, Elijah's prayer was this. Man, after he identified the real problem, he issued a real challenge. He showed great faith, but his point was, is so that people would see God as God again, and he was simply a servant. Man, everything Elijah was doing, in his challenging and knowing the secrets or really the principles of spiritual success was about pointing out that God is God and Elijah's not him. But there's a second thing. If you and I are going to know the keys to spiritual success, not only do we have to know the key principles of spiritual success and victory, but we also have to acknowledge our own fear and failures. Write that down. It's interesting to me. Remember, Elijah has a character just like ours. Man, if you were to just read 1 Kings chapter 18, we could walk away from here thinking, Elijah, God, what a man. What a person of faith. What a person of great faith. But the problem is this for Elijah. Right after 1 Kings 18 is 1 Kings 19. That's the way it is a lot of times in our lives. Right after some incredible spiritual victory in our life is something else. Look at 1 Kings chapter 19, and he has to acknowledge his failures. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1, it says, now Ahab told Jezebel. So here's apparently what had happened, is when they all met at Mount Carmel, Ahab went back to Jezebel and says, hey, the trouble of Israel, Elijah, is going to meet us on Mount Carmel. And what I want you to do is I want you to send all of your prophets. And so Jezebel says, yeah, why don't you go down there and really kill him, take my prophets, kill him, and then come back and report to me. She didn't even bother to go to Mount Carmel. So now Ahab, after experiencing incredible defeat, and if you read the latter part of 1 Kings chapter 18, all the 450 prophets of Baal and all the 400 prophets of Asherah were not only defeated, but they were killed. And so can you imagine Ahab, who now has to go back and tell his wife? So he rolls back in there, just like we do with great courage, guys, right, honey? Things didn't turn out so well. What? Well, had this little fire falling competition and your guys lost. Well, where are they? They lost badly. There's bloodshed everywhere. Jezebel was not happy. Says he told her everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods, the same ones that were quiet on Mount Carmel, May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them, the prophets that they had killed. Look at Elijah. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. We are 3 verses away from Mount Carmel. Everybody say 3. 3 verses away. The only thing that has happened since 1 Kings chapter 18 is that Ahab had gone and reported the news to Jezebel. Jezebel had turned around and sent a messenger back to Elijah. How many of you like me would think if Jezebel now, after Mount Carmel, had sent that message to me that I would have said, well, bring it on, honey. Right? Isn't that what you think he would have said? No. Because he's got a nature just like ours. That after this incredible victory, he plummets into failure. He's afraid. And it says, Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. If you go read the next few verses, it says he ran and ran and ran and got so exhausted that he essentially laid down and passed out. An angel of the Lord picked him up, fed him a little food, and he traveled some more. He is running as far away from the spiritual battlefield as he possibly can. My belief is that there are some in here that you can think back in your life to some Mount Carmel experiences. That, oh, that you should return. But you've been on the run spiritually. God has been after you. God has been seeking for you to follow Him and faithfully get back in the battle and get back in the game. But you've run and you've run and you've run and you've run and you're fearful of this and you're fearful of that. Can I remind you, regardless of whatever you're fearful of what Paul told the young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7? Put it up on the screen. 2 Timothy. It says, for God has not given us the spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline. Let me tell you what, if you are experiencing fear in your faith or fear in your life or timidity in your life about your walk with the Lord and walk with faith, I want you to know that is not from God. That is absolutely from Satan. Satan would love to do anything he could to trip you up, to cause you to stumble, to draw you back, to make you turn and run from a strong and solid and fervent walk with God. And if you're fearful, I love Psalms 37 verse 23. He says, the steps of man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his ways. Man, we love verse 23, but look, it doesn't stop there. And when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong. When who falls? The righteous man. The righteous woman. Boy, the psalmist right there acknowledges what? The psalmist acknowledges that even the most righteous of the righteous, the most zealous of the zealous, the most victorious of the victorious, from time to time in our spiritual journeys, we fall. We run from the battle. We should witness and we don't. We should give a bold proclamation of God's word and God's ways, but we don't. Oftentimes, we all do that. Man, and what is a great encouragement is this. When we fall, we will not be hurled headlong. So if you are here today and you have been running from the battle and running from faith and running from God and running from serving God, I want you to know God won't let you fall. God is reaching for you. He's grabbing for you. And He's trying to draw you back. So thought number one on spiritual success is this. You have to know the principles of victory. Number two is, listen, you have to acknowledge your own fear and failures. But here's number three. You have to answer God's question. And here's God's question to every person in this room today. Where are you spiritually? Where are you spiritually? And in the gamut, where are you spiritually? If I were to give you a test or ask you to rate yourself on a scale of 1 to 10, where would you say you are? You know, the first question might be this. Where are you spiritually? Are you in the faith or not? Are you a Christian or not? Are you a believer or not? How you answer that question determines eternity. where you will spend eternity. So it starts with that question, are you in the faith or not? Have you ever come to a place and point in your life where you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? If the answer is no, that needs to change. You can't just sit there and passively say, I'm just going to doubt the rest of my life. Because if you live your earthly life that way, your eternity will be determined based on your decision. So where are you spiritually? Have you ever stepped across that line of faith and salvation? Now, once you've stepped across that line of faith and salvation, where are you spiritually? Man, a 1 being not so good and a 10 being fiery and fervent in your faith, where are you? Are you a 3? Are you a 7? Are you a 5? Where are you? Man, that's exactly what God asked Elijah after Elijah ran. Mount Carmel experience. If God would have showed up to Elijah right then and said, Elijah, where are you? My guess is Elijah would say, where am I? I'm a 10. You go to 1 Kings chapter 19, and Elijah's run from Jezebel, and he's hiding out, and he's now in a cave, and God is beginning and preparing to speak to him. God asked him the question, then, where are you? Look at it as we read 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. The Lord said, go out and stand in the mountain. Let me tell you what had happened. Is Elijah had run, fallen asleep. The angel of the Lord picked him up, gave him some good food, gave him some water. He traveled a little more. Now God showed up to him, and the Lord said to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. Go out of what? Elijah had gone and hid in a cave. And I think far too often and far too much, believers like to keep their spiritual life in a cave. And let me tell you what, God didn't save you. Christ didn't save you for you to hide. We are to be salt and light, folks. And if your faith is in a cave today, and you're keeping it a private, quiet faith, I want you to know that God is coming to you and say, get up and get out. So God says, go stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord is about to pass by you. Man, we all want God to speak to us. Then a great and powerful wind came by and tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Now let me just stop you right here. As I've been studying this over the last couple of weeks, it's amazing to me the volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of writings where people have totally missed the point on this. What I believe. There are a lot of people that talked about, boy, you know, that's the way God speaks to you in a still, quiet, small, gentle voice. God doesn't speak in the fire, God doesn't speak in the earthquake, doesn't speak in this. Well, there is a truth in a sense that, yes, God speaks in that still, small voice. But if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, God had just spoken pretty heavily in a fire, right? But in this specific instance, I think it's interesting. I think part of what's being said here is Elijah's already down and discouraged enough. Elijah didn't need God showing up to him and screaming at him. But instead, God gave a gentle whisper. What do we have a tendency to do if you're talking to someone and they kind of lean in and they whisper? What do? You kind of go, what? I know a lot of times because we think if they're whispering, it might be some good gossip, right? But I think part of that is when God begins to whisper to us, it's because He wants us to lean into Him. Listen carefully. Man, when someone begins to whisper and we're in a restaurant at a table, what do? I really focus. I'm not a lip reader, but I try to start reading lips to make sure that what I'm hearing matches what's going on in their lips. And I think there are times, folks, and this may be one of them for you and you and you and you, where God is whispering to you through His Word. God is whispering to you, and He's inviting you to listen up, to pay clear attention, to focus, to get out of your cave, and to listen to what He says, and notice what it says. He spoke to him in a gentle whisper, and when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here?" What are you doing here? What was God asking? What are you doing here? You know what God was saying? Elijah, why have you run for the fight? Why are you hiding in a cave? Why are you afraid of Jezebel? Remember, I asked you to grade where you are spiritually a while ago? I think if you're at a 2 or a 3, God is saying, why are you at a 2 or a 3? When you know I've created you for an 8 or a 9 or a 5. God is saying, why are you here? I think a bigger question is this. Why are you okay with being where you are spiritually? Because if you go look at 1 Kings chapter 19, a few verses earlier, not only was Elijah scared and discouraged, he prayed. You want to know what he prayed? Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, he opened up, boy, and you had all the children of Israel looking, and the sacrifice was there. It was Elijah prayed to God, Lord, don't fail me now. You go read a few verses before this. Elijah said, I'm done. Go read it. Go read the prayer. He says, I can't do it anymore. I'm done. As a matter of fact, Elijah prays, God, take me out. Kill me. Kill me. Take me out. I'm done. And my sense is there are a lot of people here today that you don't want God to kill you, but you want Him to leave you alone. You want Him to leave you in your area or your cave of complacency. Or your place of mediocrity. Or just letting you kind of rock and roll on through life and show up to church from time to time and just be happy with where you are in your faith. And I want you to know that is not God's will for your life. It's not. You say, Pastor, this seems a little hard. I'm okay with that. Because I look across this room and I think across this room and I think of all that God has done with all the people in our church and what He could do. There are far, far, far too many believers, not just in this church, but in churches around that are hiding in caves. And God's not okay with that. God's got a greater calling for your life and a greater desire for your life and a greater will from your life, but it's not going to happen hiding in a cave. And so God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Look at Psalm 119, verse 71. The psalmist said, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I can learn your statutes. Listen, none of us love failures. None of us love losses. None of us enjoy being beaten. None of us enjoy running and hiding in a cave. But the psalmist was pretty clear. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Folks, if you are in the middle of a spiritual success in your life, I want to encourage you to be reminded that all success is precarious. And oftentimes, a defeat is soon to follow. If you're kind of worn out, if you're kind of hiding in the cave, and man, you feel like I'm just kind of burnt out, I'm reminded of what George Whitefield said one day when he had been traveling and preaching and traveling and preaching and traveling and preaching. They asked him, how are you doing it? He goes, you know, I'm just tired. I said, you're tired? He said, yeah, I'm tired in the Lord's work, but I'm not tired of the Lord's work. And there's a difference. There are times we get exhausted. But there are other times we, like Elijah, we've turned and run. Look at Psalm 145, verse 14. It says, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up those who are bowed down. Man, if you have blown it, if you have fallen, if you have struggled, I want you to know that's when God takes a firm grip on you. It begins to whisper in your ear and say, I don't want you in this cave of spiritual complacency. I don't want you in this cave of sinfulness. I won't want you in this cave of whatever your cave is. He goes, I've got so much more for you. Which brings me to a fourth thought, and we see it right here in 1 Kings chapter 19, is that we have to always realize there are a bunch of other people that are just like us. There are a bunch of other people. If you're a seven, there are a lot of other sevens. If you're a one, there are a lot of other ones. If there are five, there's a lot of other fives. Now, let me tell you what Elijah saw himself. Elijah saw himself as the spiritual of the spiritual. And we see that in what he says. So notice what he says. You have to realize there are many others just like you. In 1 Kings chapter 19, remember what God's question was. What are you doing here? So Elijah obliges God by answering his question. God says, "Why, Elijah, why are you here?" Elijah replies, "Well, let me tell you about it, God. I've been very zealous for you, the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites, though, have rejected you and your covenant. They have torn down your altars. They have put the prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Now, let me just stop you. Don't go to the next screen yet. Elijah has an eye problem. For some reason, he thinks he's more spiritual than everybody else. And there are times that I've seen this roll through churches, is that those that are really fervent in their faith will get discouraged because they look at others who aren't serving quite so faithfully and quite so well. They will look around and they will, in their discouragement, they'll begin to look down and they just kind of want to quit. And they're like, well, if no one else is going to do it, I'm not going to do it either. I'm not going to be spiritually on fire if no one else is on fire. And so what do? They begin to think, I'm the only one left. And so notice it becomes an I and a they. And so he says, I'm the only one that is zealous for the Lord, but they are not as faithful, they are not as fervent, they are not as zealous as I am. Not only that, now they're trying to kill me. Now remember what I said, we all have to remember there are many others just like us, so let's continue to read. But the Lord said to him, go back where you came from, go back to Mount Carmel. Go back to your faith. Go back to your strength. And look at verse 18. And God says, and oh, by the way, Elijah, I've got 7,000 more just like you. Don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought. I think there are a lot of times that there are people that set themselves up as, you know, man, I'm the only one faithful and I'm the only one doing this. And, you know, some preachers, we're the only ones preaching, you know, this. We're the only, you know, what denomination? We're the only ones. We're the only. God says, I've got 7,000 more just like you. There are many others just like you. It's all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. That was shocking news to Elijah. That even in what he thought was unfaithful and irreligious following of Israel, that God had not just a couple more like Elijah, but thousands more. And for you and I as God's children, if we ever get discouraged, we're the Christian. Let me tell you what, God will look at you just like he looked at Elijah and says, they're all around. They just oftentimes need someone to stand up and lead them. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 2. Talking about God, he says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And what else did he do? He put a new song in my mouth. As you take it and apply it to Elijah, man, God got rid of that song of, it's just me. I'm the only one faithful. God put a new song in his mouth, a song of praise to God. Remember the opening prayer I talked to you about? Our prayer should always be that, God, whatever I do for you, let people see you as God and me as your servant. Here we are back to that song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, and many will see and fear and will trust in God. There are many others just like you. So if you ever find yourself discouraged, if you ever find yourself with your faith waning, and you have a tendency to think in your mind, I am going to be a little more mediocre in my faith because everybody else is, I think God will whisper in your ear, baloney. There are a bunch of other people who have a passionate desire to serve God. And here's number five, you ready? You have to let your faith impact someone else. You have to let your faith impact someone else. So what was Elijah's immediate response when God had basically read him the riot act in the cave and put Elijah back in the battle? What was Elijah's immediate response? To keep doing ministry on his own? Absolutely not. See, that's part of one of Elijah's problems early on, is he had separated himself from everybody. He had run off and hid. He had even dropped his servant and everything. But instead, after this, what do we see in 1 Kings chapter 19? So Elijah left there, left the cave, went and found Elisha. If you don't know anything about Elisha, go read it. Elisha was the prophet that would follow Elijah. And he was, listen to this, Elisha. So Elisha's just plowing in the field. And I want you to know this, as we talk about some of the things we're going to do as a church, we need to understand, Elisha is just working. And Elijah shows up to him and threw his cloak around him. And Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. So Elisha is just minding his own business. And Elijah shows up and he says, I want you to follow me as I follow Christ. Just like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's what he did. Now, my guess is, in our mindset, we don't get this. I don't know how I'd respond if I'm standing in line somewhere at a restaurant or somewhere, and all of a sudden the person behind me walks up and throws their coat around me. I would kind of think that was weird, right? How many of you would think that was a bit weird? Yeah, I would think that was a bit weird. But in their day, they knew, the children of Israel knew that Elijah was a prophet. And when Elijah the prophet went up and put his cloak on Elisha, he says, I'm choosing you to stand with me and follow in my footsteps as I follow God's footsteps. And so the point for us is this, is that if we are going to be the believers in God that God wants us to be and the Christians that God wants us to be, every one of us has to find an Elisha. See, in the Great Commission, Jesus didn't say, go and listen to a sermon from time to time and join a life group if you're really spiritual. He says, go and make disciples. That means you discipling someone else. And you say, well, Pastor, remember when we rated ourselves on the scale of 1 to 10 on Christians? If my spiritual fervor is not that good, I want you to know my spiritual knowledge is even less. Can I just tell you this? If you are a believer, you have a call on your life to disciple someone else. And all it takes is for you to find an Elisha in your life, and sometimes they're going to be plowing the field right next to you. They're going to be working right next to you. Sometimes it's your neighbor, someone you have coffee with all the time, and we are going to enable you, and we're going to produce for you the opportunities over the next couple of weeks for you to choose someone else that you can begin to make a disciple of. And you say, Pastor, I don't know what to teach. We're going to make it easy for you. We're going to give you some videos where you can just meet for a cup of coffee at Starbucks you're already doing, or dinner, or with your neighbor, or whatever it is. And you can say, hey, let's watch this video for 5 minutes. Let's talk about it for 15 minutes, and let's begin to make a disciple. You're going to have that opportunity. I want you to know in advance, everybody in here is going to be challenged to do it with one person. All you need is Wi-Fi, a calendar, and a person. And you can begin making a disciple, and we're going to enable you with the resources. You bring the relationship, and God will do the rest. Let's close with Deuteronomy chapter 31. Notice what it says. You say, Pastor, that's kind of a scary to me to even think about me being an Elijah in faith. Can I just encourage you with these words? The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you, and He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. So do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Every week in this Navigating Life's Journey, I've been giving you a prayer challenge. Here's your prayer challenge this week. Put it up on the screen. Prayer number one, question number one is, ask God, what do you want me to do for you? Ask that every day. Here's question number two. God, what failure in my faith do I need to get over? Question number three. God, who do you want me to lead spiritually? Those three questions. I want to invite Keith to make his way out, and we're going to end with a song and a verse of Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey. I don't know if you're in the deepest, darkest valley, you're up on the mountaintop, wherever it is. The words of this song are so true. These are words that I think Elijah needed to hear. Because He lives, God lives, I can face tomorrow. I'm going to invite our altar team to go ahead and come down. You guys come on down. Guys and gals, come on down. If you don't know, I always talk about our altar team. If you don't know, we always know every time we gather together as a church, there are people that are broken, they're hurting, they're sick, they're struggling. Somebody that has fallen in sin, and they would just like to pray with somebody. And at the end of every service, we have our altar team that is up here. They're here to pray with you and encourage you along life's journey, along life's way. So anytime I tell you at the end of the service, whatever you do, don't head to the door if you need to come to the altar. That's what these people are here for. Just to pray with you and encourage you in your walk. And if you're in your cave of sinfulness, your cave of doubt, or your cave of mediocrity in your spiritual journey, come pray with somebody and leave here today fired up. So everybody stand up. Keith's going to lead us as we sing, Because He Lives.